Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me. Please be seated.
I should clarify, just as a reminder, that we are taking a break, those of us who lead children's church, for the rest of this month and for July. Parents, grandparents, please plan on that, and we'll be excited to start it up again come the beginning of August. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Tony. Good morning, everybody. We'll start easy with just some interesting Bible trivia. So aside from Jesus, who is the most often mentioned human being in all of the Bible? What do you think? He's also, he has by far more written about him in the Old Testament than anybody else. I think I heard Moses and Abraham. David, it's David, the son of Jesse. David is mentioned over 1,000 times in the Bible, and according to my count, in the books of Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, there are 61 chapters about David's life and God's interaction with him and what God was doing in the time of David. And that's pretty striking to me. Abraham, he's got 14 chapters dedicated to him. Jacob has 11, Elijah something like 10, but 61 chapters about David and what God was doing in his day and through him. And that's not counting over half, or at least half, the Psalms that David wrote. And he's also the only man in Scripture that's called the man after God's own heart. And yet also, it's arguably, this is, you could debate this, but he could also arguably be the character in Scripture that found forgiveness for the worst of sins, the most severe of sins. Obviously, God wanted to communicate much to us through this man, David. And in my studies recently, I've seen some enlightening things in his story. And I wanted to look more at what God has wanted to communicate to us through this man, David. And so, beginning today and for a few Sundays, I'd like us to study from the life of David and try to draw out some of the big lessons that God was wanting to get across with this central figure in the Bible. As we begin, I thought I'd first give you just a little bit more confirmation. We have lots of confirmation in addition to this, but just a little bit further confirmation that when we study David in the Scripture, we're not studying a fictional character or a fictional story. And I shared some of this in a Wednesday night study we had recently, but I thought it was worth sharing with the rest of you who weren't here. These stones up here, these stones date to the 9th century B.C. They're old. They're older than Leo. These are 9th century... I'm just kidding, Leo. 9th century B.C. And the inscriptions on these stones are from neighbors of ancient Israel and Judah. The Tel Dan stone is from the ancient Armenians, and the Moabite stone, obviously, from the ancient Moabites. And they talk about confrontations that they had with Israel and Judah and some battles that went on. And there's actually a number of names and events that are talked about in the Bible that these stones also talk about. But what I wanted to point out to you was, you notice how it refers to the ruling dynasty of Judah? It calls it, both stones will say, the house of David. And at least we're pretty sure that the Moabite stone says David. There's been some damage to the stone, and the first letter in David is been erased. And so, but most scholars think it said David, and it's pretty clear it says that on the Tel Dan stone. So that's pretty plain confirmation that David was a real, historical, famous king of Israel, and that he began a dynasty of kings that ruled over Judah after the nation of Israel, you know, split into two kingdoms. And then just one other little indication I wanted to share with you, that when we read about David and other people in the Bible, where the scriptures are really just being honest with us and telling us what happened. This stone is a ninth, comes from a 9th century BC Phoenician king. And I just want to, this is a sample of the kind of thing that is pretty common in ancient monuments and inscriptions. Let me give you some, these are some excerpts from it. Oh, I don't know why I'm looking at the screen. We have this thing for a reason, this monitor thing, so I don't have to do that. Brian Schliebe built a beautiful box for it, didn't he? So this king says, "I am Kilamua, the son of King Haya. King Gabar reigned over Yadiya." You never knew there's a place called Yadiya, but there you go, something like that. But it says, "This king, he achieved nothing. Then came Bama, and he achieved nothing. My own father Haya did nothing with his reign. My brother Sha'il also did nothing. It was I, Kilamua, who managed to do what none of my ancestors had. Under their previous kings, the people had howled like dogs, but I was a father, a mother, a brother to them. I gave gold, silver, and cattle to men who had never so much as seen the face of a sheep before. Those who had never seen even linen all their lives, I clothed in byssus cloth from head to foot. I took the people by the hand, and in their souls they looked to me just as an orphan looks to his mother," and so on and so forth. Probably you could detect a little bit of an ego issue with King Kilamua, can't you? A little self-biased. And that's very common, what you find in ancient monuments and literature from ancient nations. It's called royal propaganda. If you go to Egypt and you look at, you know, like the inscriptions from Ramses, guess what they're going to tell you about? How great Ramses was. And if you look at the monuments from Amenhotep, they're going to tell you how great Amenhotep was. If you go to the monuments of the ancient Assyrians or the Persians, guess what they're all going to tell you? How great they were. But when you look at the scriptures, this literature from ancient Israel, and you read what it says about their kings and their people, you find a huge difference. Very often, you know, and what it says about their kings in this literature is, it talks about how bad they were, how they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they led the people in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And then the good kings, the ones that it says did right in the sight of the Lord, mostly, even the heroes in the scriptures, there's still, for almost all of them, there's some embarrassing stuff that's still said about them. The portraits that the scripture writers paint of their heroes are warts and all. And David is no exception. This central character of the Bible, this man after God's own heart, the only one called that, he's a main hero in the Bible. You still read that at certain points of his life, he did some really horrible things. And so this isn't royal propaganda. And it really doesn't seem to have a bias for anybody, except maybe for God. It really seems to just state what happened about these kings and these people. It really appears to be honest. I just found those kind of things, I don't know, neat and just further reassuring that we're eating real stuff when we study about David and these things in the scriptures. I'd like us to go eventually here to, we're going to look at a passage in 1 Samuel chapter 16 where we read about the first occasion in David's life that we have recorded in scripture, but I think some context would be good. It's the time of the first, it's the beginning of the monarchy in Israel. For the first few centuries when God settled them into the land of Canaan, for the first few centuries they had no king. And they were supposed to live with simply God as their king and abide by his law and do things his way. And God promised them that if they lived with him as their king and abide by his law, that they would be very blessed. But more often than not, the people rejected God as their king, and they rejected his law for those centuries when they had no king. And the book of Judges describes that period of time and describes how morally corrupt and messed up and pitiful the nation became when they had no king and they rejected God as their king. And the book of Judges ends with this summary statement. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that essentially serves as like an introduction to the book of 1 Samuel. And that statement seems to indicate that, you know, they wouldn't accept the invisible God as their king, and they really needed a visible king to lead them from what is right in their own eyes to what is right in God's eyes. And when we come to 1 Samuel, the people decide that it's time for a king. And the elders of the people, the leaders of the people, come to the prophet Samuel that everybody knew was a true prophet of God, and they ask Samuel to appoint for them a king. And you might think that that's a good request, because their history has borne out that they need a king. They need a good king to lead them in the ways of God, not what's right in their own eyes. But their motive in asking Samuel to appoint them for a king was sinful. They had several reasons that they mention in the text, but it appears the primary one that's repeated, is they tell Samuel they want a king. It's not so that the king will help them to stay faithful to the Lord. It's so that we might be like all the nations. They had the same problem that most people still have. They didn't want to be different. They didn't want to be the idea of being holy, set apart, special, light of the world, like God called them to be. They didn't like that idea. They wanted to be like everybody else. And so they wanted a king, like the other nations have a king. And the other nations think it's good to have a king. We need to have a king. And though their motives were wrong in asking, they didn't need a king. And God told Samuel to give them what they want. And interestingly, for their first king, God decided to even give them the kind of king that they wanted. And so God picked out of all the men of Israel the most kingly looking fella of them all. He found the Dwayne Johnson, the Rock, you know, of ancient Israel guy that everybody would think he'll make a good image for Israel. It says of his name was Saul, the son of Kish, and it says of him that he was choice and a handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. He'll make a good image for Israel. And that's the kind of king they wanted. Though he looked very kingly, though, he didn't turn out so well. He started well, it seems. He started off humbly. But soon he became conceited and hot-tempered and impulsive and jealous and selfishly ambitious. And on multiple occasions, rather than obey the voice of the Lord, he did what was right in his own eyes. And after one of those occasions, when Saul decided to do what's right in his own eyes rather than obey the Lord, the prophet Samuel said to him, "You've acted foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And then in chapter 15, after another occasion of disobedience, Samuel's walking away and Saul reaches out and grabs his robe, and Samuel's robe tears in Saul's hand, and Samuel turns to him and says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." So Saul hears that in God's plans and in the making, is God is transferring the throne from Saul and his sons to a man who is better, to a man after his own heart. And you might wonder, I ask questions like this of the text, I find it helpful. Why didn't God just, the people ask for a king, why didn't he tell Samuel to tell the people, just wait a few years, and there's a man after my own heart who's going to be the kind of king that you need, and wait a few years and we'll appoint him. Why did he first give him Saul as a king? And I think probably there were several reasons for that, but I think one of those reasons was I think God wanted to impress upon people that the outward appearance of a man is not what's important, and it can be deceiving. We tend to be so easily impressed by the outward appearance, the superficial, by brains and brawn and beauty. Right? Our role models in society often are the people who are beautiful, who are brilliant, who are talented, who are strong. But I think one of the things God wanted to teach people by using Saul was that that's not the important stuff. And I think probably another reason he wanted Saul in this position was he could use Saul as kind of like a rough instrument to mold and shape David into the man that he wanted David to be and into more of the king that God wanted David to be. And God might put a Saul in your life. Maybe you have a Saul in your life. You have somebody who really doesn't like you, who does not want you to succeed and makes your life miserable. And maybe that's a Saul in your life that God's using to shape you more into who he wants you to be. Probably for many reasons, God first gave him Saul. But when we come to 1 Samuel 16, God tells Samuel that it's time to anoint the man who's better, the man after his own heart. So let's go there to 1 Samuel 16. And I thought you could look at the text in your own Bible. 1 Samuel 16. Anointing with oil, pouring oil on the head of someone was a symbolic ritual. And it was part of consecrating men to a special leadership position, to be either a king or a priest or a prophet. The ritual performed by one who was authorized to do it would indicate that God has selected this individual for this position. And I think it promised symbolically that the Spirit of God, like the oil that was coming upon his head, the Spirit of God was coming upon this one to guide him and empower him and help him for this special role that God has selected him for. And here in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself from among his sons.'" And Samuel knew that King Saul is not just going to stand by and allow his throne to be taken from him and his sons. And so this is dangerous business, appointing another man to be king. And so Samuel said, "How can I go when Saul hears of it? He will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." In other words, Samuel, we don't have to let Saul know about this. We don't have to make this very public. When the Bethlehemites want to know what you're doing, you say, "I've come to lead the worship service, and I'll tell you what to do from there, and it'll all be fine." So don't fret, Samuel. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" Because Samuel was not known for being Mr. Milquetoast. Samuel, back when they wanted King Saul and they were asking for the king, Samuel rebuked the nation for their sins, and he called down from God rain and thunder during the wheat harvest when they were never supposed to get storms like that. And then not too long ago, he hacked, it says, evil King Agag of the Amalekites to pieces because Saul failed to do it. And so everybody knew Samuel is God's mouthpiece, and Samuel is God's representative, and sometimes he works in some powerful ways for God. And they hear he's coming down the road, he's heading their direction, and they're terrified. Is God upset with us? Have we done something wrong? Is Samuel coming? What's he going to do when he gets here? And so the elders of the city, the leaders, come out to Samuel and they say, "Have you come in peace?" And to their everlasting relief, Samuel said, "In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves," which I think is basically like get yourselves washed up and ready for worship, "and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when I look at what happens here, it seems like when the elders of the city and Jesse and his sons come together for sacrifice, they first come into a room in a house or a building of some sort. Maybe the altar is outside, but they first get together in a house. And then maybe, you know, Samuel pulls out of his robe or out of his pack the horn of oil that was used a few years earlier to anoint Saul to be king. And their eyes all got as big as saucers, I imagine. And then maybe Samuel said, Jesse, why don't you introduce me to your sons? And the firstborn son, Eliab, is first brought before Samuel. And verse 6 says, he looked at Eliab and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. You know, he must have looked like Strider, or just a pretty impressive looking fella. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. A statement which I've always appreciated. Do not look at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees, not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know, good looks and height are just a couple of the many various gifts that God disperses among people unconditionally, not on the basis of any good that they've done. And so those things have nothing to do with the measure of a person in God's sight. God's looking at the more central part of our being, where we think and will and choose and make our decisions. That's what matters to God, and that's what determines the measure of a person in the eyes of God. Oh, my page turned. I was lost for a second. In verse 8, then it says, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, the Lord's not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, the Lord's not chosen this one either. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And I imagine he's scratching his head. He's perplexed. Turns up his hearing aid. Lord, am I missing something? I thought I was anointing a son of Jesse. All seven of them, you said nope to every one of them. And then it occurs to Samuel to ask Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he's tending the sheep. This youngest son, David, probably a teenager at the time, was not considered important enough to be invited to this worship service with the great prophet Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes. So he sent and brought him. And I imagine one of his brothers goes out, David, hey, you're wanted back at the house. And he comes in huffing and puffing and to see what's going on. And then you have the only description we have of young David. It says, now he was ruddy, which could mean either one of two things. It either means he was a redhead, or means that he was reddened or bronzed by being out in the sun and the wind so much with the sheep. And I kind of lean towards the latter, because you find he was outside with the sheep quite a bit. And then it says, though, he had beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. So it's all right to have good looks. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just that's not what God cares about. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. When I study, I find it helpful sometimes to ask why questions. Questions like, why did God do it this way? Wouldn't it have been easier to do it another way? Why this way? And I think those are good questions to ask here. Why didn't God just tell Samuel, look, go to Bethlehem. There's a teenager there. He's the youngest son of Jesse. His name is David. He's out taking care of his father's sheep in the field. He's the one I've chosen. Gather the elders of the city and his father and his brothers together to witness it and anoint him in their presence. But instead, we have this drama where God doesn't tell Samuel which son it is. And they have to go through this process of parading all the more appearingly significant sons before Samuel. And Samuel has to hear from God, no, that's not the one. No, that's not the one. And why do we have to go through all that process? Why'd God do it that way? I think God was trying to teach his people something, don't you? I think he was trying to emphasize a point. I think there's something very important that God wanted to impress upon people's hearts. And it seems to me it'd be that memorable statement at the end of verse 7, that God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God's looking at your heart. And God does not just see, that is Noah up there, if you're wondering. God does not just see your heart and your motives and your intents and your thoughts and who you are inside, but what he sees in your heart is what he cares about more than anything else about you, and what he sees in your heart is what determines more than anything else what God is going to do with you. And I find not only in this passage but throughout Scripture that that's something that God wants to impress upon our hearts. So let me just give you a few other passages. Later in David's life, he's going to say to his son Solomon when he's in his old age, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the Lord, the God of your father, serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." Think about that. My heart, your heart, are not going unnoticed. They're being watched by the one who made us and the one who rules all things. He's watching our hearts, and what he decides to do with us is determined by what he sees there in our hearts. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." He sees every heart of every human being all over the earth, and he's looking for those hearts that are completely his, completely devoted to him. Those kind of hearts that hunger and thirst for righteousness, that really long more than anything else to do the will of God, to please him, to be right with him. Do you have the kind of heart he's looking for? Is your heart devoted to God? You want to please him? Is that really the passion of your heart? Now, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the pure of heart, they shall see God." I think of that passage in 1 Corinthians 13 that always makes me stop and do some deep self-evaluation, where Paul talks about how you could be a very gifted Christian. You could be one who speaks in tongues, even speak in the languages of the angels. But if you don't have love, then you're just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. You could have the gift of prophecy. You could have this gift of faith where you can move mountains. You could have knowledge like nobody else, have the whole Bible memorized. But if you don't have love motivating you and driving you, then you are nothing. And he says you could even do the greatest sacrificial deeds imaginable. You could give all of your possessions to feed the poor, offer your body to be burned, but if it's not love that's motivating you, if it's more to make a name for yourself or recognition or something, then it profits you nothing. God's looking at your heart, and there's nothing else about you that is more important to God than your heart. Why does God want to impress that upon us? I really don't think it's just for our information or to satisfy our curiosity. And I really don't think it's... it occurred to me this morning, we got a text from somebody on Noah's baseball team. They're playing baseball this morning at 10 o'clock, or I guess they're still playing baseball. Well, like Zechariah said, it's a special Sunday. And Sunday we reserve for worshiping God. So we decided not to go. And Jeremy and Jill, their boys are on the team, we decided, no, we're not going to go on Sunday morning. But we had a conversation with somebody else on the team over text message, and they said, you know, we made a commitment to the team, and my relationship with God's good, and, you know, so we're going to go to baseball and stuff, but God knows my heart. And a lot of times this statement about God looks at the heart, we use that to say, whatever my actions say, you know, God knows my heart, and it's okay. because God knows my heart. And there may be some times when our actions don't quite so much reflect our heart, but I think usually our actions and our deeds reflect our heart. You know, Jesus talked about good fruit comes from what kind of trees? From good trees. And bad fruit comes from bad trees. And he's talking about words and deeds, and they are a reflection of what's inside in our hearts. I don't think the Lord told us this so that we could kind of use it as comfort when our actions aren't right. I really think more of the reason is so that we work on our hearts. And I think we can do that. There's much in Scripture you read about God does a lot through many different means to work on people's hearts and change hearts. But you also find in Scripture that the condition of our hearts is also, he's also left that somewhat up to us. And that's why the prophet Ezekiel, he could preach to people, cast away from you all your transgressions which you've committed. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore repent and live. Make yourselves a new heart. I think we should look deep inside ourselves often. Examine yourselves, says 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. What's in there? What's in your heart? Is there pride in there? Is there greed in your heart? Is there jealousy? Is there a tendency to entertain immoral thoughts? Is there bitterness? Are you holding a grudge against somebody? Is there selfish ambition? Is the driving, motivating desire of your heart to exalt self and put yourself in a better position in the world? Is there something in your heart that you love more than you love the one who made us, sustains us, who wants to lead us to eternal life? Is there idolatry in there? What's in your heart? And Scripture says we see those things in our heart, we don't just say, we don't accept it and say, well, that's just the way I am. But Scripture says, make yourselves a new heart. Get rid of that. Fight that with all that you have. And God can help us to do that. We also read about God changing hearts. And I want to pray this week, and I want to encourage you to pray these kind of prayers that David prayed. And you read about these in the Psalms, but listen to these. This is part of why he was the man after God's own heart. So at the end of Psalm 139, David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. God, look into my heart and see if there's something in there that's not what you want it to be. Help me to see it. Help me to correct it. Help me to be who you want me to be on the inside. And I remember in Psalm 51, after his heart had gone astray in sin, he said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And at the end of Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. God, please help me to have a pure heart. Please help me to love you more than anything that you've made. Please help the ambition of my heart, the desire of my heart, not to be my glory, not to make a name for myself, not my comfort or ease, but help the desire of my heart to be what it should be. To honor you and bring souls to you, to bring glory to you, because you made me, and you made all things, and you're making a whole new creation, and you want to lead us to eternal life, and you've shown how much you love us in Christ. Help the desire of my heart to be your glory and not my own. I think those are good prayers for us to be praying. Last verse, Proverbs 4:23, it says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. More than you watch over, there's lots of things we watch over and we try to keep them in good condition, our physical appearance and our health and our homes and cars and all these things we watch over and we keep in good condition. But more than you watch over any of that other stuff, watch over your heart with all diligence. Watch over your thoughts and your attitudes and your motives and your intentions. because God is looking at your heart. And that matters more than anything else about you to Him. And that's what really matters ultimately. And as we stand together and as we sing, let's know that, you know, God's not so much listening to the sound of our voices, is He? And He's not so much listening to whether we get all the notes right. And He's really not so much listening even to the words, but He's listening to our hearts. And as we sing, if we could pray for something you're concerned about, or if you need to be baptized into Christ, please come.